We're still in John chapter 1, and we want to look at verses 14 through 18 today, so I will read just those verses, having read verses 1 through 18 several times to you, and I hope you've gone back and looked at those yourself. But starting at verse 14 in John 1, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Let's pray. Father God, I am grateful for your faithfulness, for your goodness, for your mercy, your kindness. It is to our salvation, not just eternally, but as we live life day to day. Thank you that we can be and indeed are safe in your hands. Speak to us through this portion of this gospel. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We've already talked about verse 14, so we'll pick up at verse 15. Verse 14 helps us come into verse 15. And in verse 15, we have John testified about Jesus and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." We know from Luke chapter 1 that John was born about 6 months before Jesus was born. We know from John chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, that as the forerunner or preparer of the way for Jesus, John the Baptist began his ministry before Jesus began his. And so when John tells us that John the Baptist said that Jesus came onto the scene before him, he was stating an important truth in order to present an even more important truth. And this more important truth that John is presenting is a two-part truth that he's already stated, he's already told us, but he's repeating it. And the first one part of that is, John the Baptist was not the Christ, was not the Messiah. And the second part is that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh, which is the explanation as to how Jesus could have been born after John and yet be in existence before John was born. And though both truths play an important role in establishing who Jesus is, and that's what John is doing in these first 18 verses, he's establishing for the reader who Jesus is. So even though these two truths play an important role in that, I do want to kind of step aside from that for a few minutes and talk about two things directly related to the fact that John the Baptist is not the Messiah. First, in this chapter, John, who is the writer of the chapter, states six times and in a variety of ways that John the Baptist is not the Messiah. So six times he tells us this in verse 8, verse 15, verses 19 through 23, verse 30, verse 34, and verse 36. This raises the question, why, at least in my mind, why do we need to have this truth stated six times? And my answer is, I don't know. I don't know the reason. However, one of the possible reasons is that John the Baptist was a notable figure with many followers. And it's possible that at the time John wrote his gospel, there were still some of John the Baptist's followers who were loyal to him. and had yet to believe in Jesus and become loyal followers of Jesus. And so it's possible John is trying to convince his readers that John the Baptist was not the Christ. John the Baptist was not the focal point. He was not the most important person. Jesus is. The second thing I want to point out is this. We know from Matthew 3, Luke 3, and John chapter 1, verses 19 through 28, that many people were going out to hear John the Baptist. And of those who went to hear John, many repented and were baptized. Because of John's popularity and effect on the people, the Jewish religious leaders were wondering who John was. And in their speculating, they considered that he might be the Messiah. Maybe he was Elijah who had returned. Or he was the prophet promised by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And so to get the answer, they sent some men to question John. And in response to being questioned, John the Baptist said, and this is down further in verse 23 of John 1, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said." So in essence, John told them, "I'm just a voice out here in the wilderness making this message clear, make straight the way of the Lord." In other words, I'm preparing the way for the Lord to come. And this was prophesied by Isaiah that I would be doing this. Now, the reason I believe this is important that John the Baptist responded with this answer is because when this response is added to what we've just read in verse 15, what we get is a picture of a well-known person in ministry who had a large following and produced some pretty remarkable results. And yet he maintained a humble, honest perspective of his calling, his role, and his position, even though God had given him a special task to do and Isaiah had prophesied about it, and even though he drew crowds of people and saw many respond to his message. In other words, John the Baptist was a humble servant who was submissive to his master and who genuinely desired the work he was given to do. He genuinely desired that work should bring praise and glory to God and not to himself. Okay, so you may be wondering why I'm pointing this out when it seems it has little to do with the focus of this chapter. And that's true, it has little to do with this. But here's my reason. Given the growing number of pastors who treat the church as if it were their business and themselves as the owner, and given the belief that a big church is better than a godly church, and given that quick Christians are willing to travel far and wide to hear a popular speaker, but not to seek out the unknown yet godly person in their midst, and given that some in the church promote serving God because that's the way to become a world changer, or in other words, it's a way to become someone important who's doing something important, and given that some promote service to God on the basis that God has a specific and unique task just for you to do so that you become unique to all other believers, given those kinds of things in the body of Christ, I believe it's good for us to see someone with John's stature. Someone who is doing a God-given task of significant importance, who is gaining fame from filling that task, yet who remains committed to the godly qualities of humility, honesty, submission, and the personal commitment to treat God and not himself as the important, praiseworthy one. So that's why I think it's worth noticing that this is the character of John the Baptist. For me, it's sad that many in the church have turned service to God into a means of feeding pride, gratifying the fleshly desire for self-importance and self-worth, or even as a means of opening doors to satisfying our desire for influence and power over others. And so, for me, John the Baptist is a good example. Jesus Christ is a good example. The servants of God listed in Hebrews 11 are good examples, all of whom were active in God's service for God's sake and for the good of those served, all of whom had humility and integrity and honesty about their role and position and were submissive to God, even at the cost of their lives. Paul speaks of this quality of service in Romans chapter 12, verse 3 and verse 10 and 11, where he says, "Do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but think so as to have sound judgment." And that sound judgment that he's promoting concerns the amount of faith God has allotted you for the role and position God has given you. And then he says in verse 10, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor." So he sets up this picture of our mindset and our relationship. Then he follows that up with not lagging behind in diligence. In other words, don't slack off in doing that. Stay committed to that. Fervent in spirit, and these last words, serving the Lord. It is the Lord we serve, not ourselves. To me, Jesus showed his own commitment to this kind of humble, honest, and submissive service. And he showed this in a variety of ways, but I'll give you just one quote that I have appreciated for a number of years. It comes from John chapter 12, verse 49, where Jesus says, "I do not speak on my own initiative." Now, he's God in human flesh. If anybody had the right or had the knowledge or could feel like he had the right to speak on his own initiative, certainly Jesus should have had that. But he says, "I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say. He tells me what to say, and I do it." And as you know, Paul exhorts us to put on the same attitude that Jesus had. In other words, to let go of our need for respect and the power that comes from our position, and to take on the attitude of a humble servant, so that we willingly serve God and others, even at the cost of our own lives. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. But how do we get this quality of character that's exhibited by John the Baptist? And the only way I know to get it is to follow Paul's directive to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 and verses 21 and 22. What? 2 Timothy 2, verses 21 and 22, where Paul writes, "If anyone cleanses himself from these things," and in the context of what we're talking about right now, these things would be the things that contaminate our character, such as pride, seeking the praise of men, longing to be important, and wanting power over others. "If we will cleanse ourselves from these things, we will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work." So for me, the picture is, you know, if you go into your kitchen and you have your cupboards and you're having someone really important coming for a meal, you wouldn't go in and select a dirty dish or a dirty pitcher or a dirty silverware and put those on the table. You would select your best stuff and the clean stuff and put that on the table. And that's what Paul is saying to us. If we cleanse ourselves from the things that contaminate our character, then we will be that vessel for honor. As God comes into the kitchen to select the vessel for the task he has to feed these important people, we become the ones he selects. A vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. And then he adds these words, which I mull them over at least once a week. For me, they're very good to be reminded of. Now flee from youthful lusts. That is, the excessive desires of youth. And pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on God from a pure heart. Moving on to verse 16. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. If we just take the first part of that statement, it's a whole statement, but just take the first part, the fullness that John is talking about is that mysterious mixture of Christ's deity and humanity. And the words, we have all received, of his fullness we have all received, is speaking of coming to know and experience the person of God through knowing and experiencing Jesus Christ. And we are able to come to know the person of God because that's one of Christ's main roles, to reveal God to us in ways we can understand. In his letter to the Colossians, Paul gives us a detailed description of the fullness of deity that is in Christ Jesus. And you find this in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 19, where Paul writes, Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Jesus Christ all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ. He's God. Jesus Christ is before all things. And in Jesus Christ, all things hold together. To be before all things means you have no beginning. That's God, no beginning, no end. To hold all things together is to be God. Jesus Christ is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of God to dwell in Jesus Christ. The point here in the first portion of verse 16 is that as we personally get to know, as we listen to, as we read about, as we submit to Jesus Christ, we see and experience God in the most personal ways possible. However, we not only see the fullness of God in Christ, we experience the abundance of God's grace through the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And so John continues in verse 16 with these words, and grace upon grace. For of his fullness we have all received, and we've also received grace upon grace. In the Old Testament temple, we have the Holy of Holies, which is another way of saying that that holy place is the most holy place of all. It's the Holy of Holies. And in the Old Testament, we have Solomon's Song of Songs, which is another way of saying that Solomon's song is the song of all songs. So here in verse 16 of John chapter 1, we have grace upon grace, which is another way of saying that the grace we receive through Jesus Christ is God's most gracious grace. It's the grace of all grace. Nothing exceeds it. And so, just as there is no earthly place holier than the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament days, and just as Solomon wrote no earthly song greater than the Song of Songs, so the point John is getting across to us is that there is no amount of grace that exceeds the grace we receive from God through Jesus Christ. Now let me summarize verse 16 because John is telling us two important truths here. First, we come to know, trust in, submit to, and follow Jesus Christ. And as we do that, we see and personally experience God in ways we can understand. So get to know Jesus Christ. You'll get to know God. Second, through coming to know, trust in, submit to, and follow Jesus Christ, we are the recipients of God's most gracious grace. Nothing exceeds it. Verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. The first thing I want to point out is that this is the first time John uses the name Jesus Christ here in verse 17. He's written 16 verses in our Bible, and he's never mentioned the name Jesus Christ, not until verse 17. I know this doesn't have anything to do with where we're going, but it's just an interesting point. Prior to this, John refers to Jesus as the Word, the Creator, and the Light. This is the first time he says Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's not the important truth being stated here, and I don't want to dwell on that. Because in this verse, John is comparing Moses with Jesus Christ and the law with grace and truth. Now, whatever you may think of the Old Testament law, I want to make it clear that John is not making a comparison between what is bad and what is good. He is not inferring that Moses is bad and Jesus Christ is good and the law is bad while grace and truth are good. That is not what John is doing. What John is doing is comparing the method God used in the Old Testament times with the method he is currently using in New Testament times to reveal who he is and what he is like, to provide forgiveness for sin, justification, and the restoration of relationship between a forgiven sinner and himself, and to instruct us on how to live a God-pleasing life. Now, the reason I'm pointing this out is because there are some Christians who hold a negative view of the law. They treat the law as if God intended something good when he made the law, and it turned out bad. And they support this view by pointing out the things the law cannot do and how it keeps law keepers from coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ. So I want to acknowledge that it's true that the law cannot save us. That was never the intention of the law. The law is not and never was intended to be a living being who would shed its blood on our behalf for the forgiveness of sin. And the law doesn't have the power to empower us to live a godly life. But what the law was supposed to do, it did. So think of human history as a human life. You have childhood and adulthood. The law was for childhood. Jesus Christ and beyond is for adulthood. So the law did what it was supposed to do. Like a good parent to underage children, that period of history in the world, like a good parent to underage children, the law taught us that God is the authority and we are the subservient children. The law taught us that the wisest thing we can do is to fear God so that we obey God even when we don't want to obey him. That's why you threaten your children, right? You create some measure of fear so that they obey you even when they don't want to obey you. That's what the law was doing. And it taught us to fear God so that we would learn what God intends to teach us in order to be able to grow up to become what God wants us to be. And the law taught us the correlation between obedience and blessing, and between disobedience and the unwanted consequences of disobedience. And finally, the law taught us that the sin of one brings destructive consequences upon the whole family or community, or in our case, church. Just as the righteousness of one brings blessing on the whole group. Now, my goal in bringing this up is to encourage us to see the law as good rather than seeing the law as evil or as something that God intended for good but still turned out bad. The law did exactly what God intended it to do. It was a good parent that led the world through its childhood years, that is, during its years of spiritual infancy, and brought it to the place where it could enter spiritual adulthood with the ability to think like and live like responsible, mature adults. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 through 26. All right, let's go back to the message of verse 17, which is best understood when viewed from the perspective that I've just given you. That is, that God has dealt with human history as if it has two parts, childhood and adulthood. The law came to us through Moses, John writes in verse 17. Moses brought us that focus of instruction, of training, in the ways of submission, obedience, the fear of God, the rewards of obedience, the consequences of disobedience, personal responsibility for our behavior, and the value of the community. And of course, the law also taught us God-pleasing forms of worship. So Moses brought us that. In the Jewish community, Moses is a significant figure. And what John is getting across is that Jesus Christ is more significant. And he says grace and truth were realized. He didn't say grace and truth were brought. Grace and truth have been here all along from Adam and Eve on. Grace and truth were realized, understood, seen in their fuller picture. Grace and truth were realized in Jesus Christ. And the point here concerning God's grace is that God shows us extreme grace in comparison to our sin. And that's made to be understood. It's brought to our understanding. We see it and experience it in Jesus Christ. And concerning God's truth, the point is that as adults, we are now free to choose how we will apply the truth to our thoughts, desires, feelings, aspirations, needs, words, and deeds. The truth is not laid out like it was in the law. You have to do this on this day, this way, or else. There is a freedom in following Christ. Not the freedom to sin or the freedom to abuse the truth, but the freedom to apply it in ways that are fitting and appropriate for you in your life. In other words, now that we are adults who have been trained by the law and prepared to act like responsible adults, we can be told, we can learn about and come to realize, we can experience the extent of God's grace and truth without treating God as if he were lenient or treating his grace as if it makes it safe for us to sin or treating his truth as if we have the right to make it say what we want it to say. The law came to Moses through Moses. That was a good thing. Grace and truth, which has always been there, were realized, brought to our attention in ways we had never seen it before, through Jesus Christ. Wrapping this up, unlike the other three Gospels, which I've talked about previously, John begins his Gospel by explaining who Jesus is. And his primary purpose is to show us that Jesus is God. To this end, John begins this Gospel with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John 1:1. Then down in verse 9, John begins explaining that Jesus reveals what God is like in ways we can understand. In verse 14, John affirms that we can see what God is like by looking at, getting to know, submitting to, walking with Jesus. And then finally, John concludes this section of explaining to us who Jesus is with these words: "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, that is Jesus Christ, he has explained God to us." John 1:18.